Can I pray for us?
Lord, we just recognize that you are everything to us, God, and that you love us so much that you've made yourself known to us so that we can know you and be in relationship with you. God, we ask for your help today to listen, to receive. And Lord, may we hear your voice. May we see your character. May we be conformed to you. Empower us today, Lord, to assimilate your truth. Thank you for your presence with us. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen.
Okay. Well, I want to make sure our attendance sheet goes around, and I'll start it here up at the front, and you can make sure you are accounted for. I see most of you have the notes for today also, the PowerPoints for today. Good. You can add those to your notebooks. Ruth chapter 3 is where we are, and I've called this one Naomi's Initiative and the character of Ruth. Remember, last week we looked at Ruth's initiative and the character of Boaz. These two chapters, chapter 2 and 3, are very similar. They follow kind of a similar outline, and each one of them presents a character as a worthy character. So chapter 2 opened with Boaz as this worthy man. In chapter 3, Boaz identifies Ruth as a worthy woman. And so this is a kind of a complementary presentation in these two chapters. Also, we saw in chapter 2 where Ruth is taking initiative to get food for Naomi and herself by going out to the fields and gleaning. In chapter 3, Naomi is taking initiative to help Ruth. And Naomi has this kind of scheme by which she is trying to find a husband for Ruth, and so it's a very well-intentioned plan. We'll talk more about that in a minute. And so that's the initiative part. The women are taking initiative at the beginning of both chapters, and then in the middle section of each chapter, we see Boaz responding positively to Ruth. And then in the final part of both chapter 2 and chapter 3, we see Naomi and Ruth kind of processing what has happened. And so chapter 3 presents some new developments in the story, and that's what we'll look at today. Here's the basic summary of chapter 3. In order to provide for Ruth, okay, and you can compare this to notes from last week. It's kind of, last week it was in order to provide for Naomi, Ruth goes out. Here, in order to provide for Ruth, Naomi initiates a plan that Ruth secretively presents herself to Boaz for the purpose of effecting a marriage as, you know, an outcome. Ruth obeys Naomi, but in the process we see that Ruth also advocates for Naomi. So Ruth does what Naomi wants, but Ruth kind of gives her own spin and her own contribution. And so when she's there speaking with Boaz, she advocates for Naomi's redemption. And then Boaz acquiesces and he blesses Ruth, and we see Boaz's integrity, his propriety, his generosity, as well as his alacrity, his quickness, his speediness with which he follows through with what he has agreed. Okay, so that's the basic summary. The theological kind of idea that I'd like us to consider is this. That is that God's blessings are often realized through audacious acts of love that inspire others to audacious acts of love. Okay, so here we see that the actions and initiatives of one will inspire the actions and initiatives of another. Kindness and good deeds done to one may inspire that person to do the same for others. And God is blessing and working through those kinds of dynamics. Okay? So, we'll look at some aspects of that. The key themes, I don't need to list these necessarily just now. These, I hope, we'll touch on as we go a little bit further into the passage. These are just some of the ideas that I think work through the passage. Okay. Any questions before we proceed? Okay. Well, I said a little bit already about the literary context, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this today, because we touched on this last week, too. Chapters 2 and 3 share these features, and we've mentioned all of these last week. In particular, I want to just note the last dash here, which says each chapter describes Boaz and Ruth as chayil, as worthy. And so the character of Boaz and Ruth is certainly front and center in these passages. Boaz is Gibor Chayil, this worthy man, and Ruth is this Eshet Chayil, this worthy wife or worthy woman. The narrator calls Boaz this in chapter 2. Boaz calls Ruth this in chapter 3. But then there's a new thing that I'm not sure I mentioned this last week. We did mention the whole wings of Yahweh reference last week, but I don't think I mentioned that wings is another connector between chapters 2 and 3. That is, Ruth coming under the protection and care of Yahweh, Ruth coming under the wings of Yahweh in chapter 2, is a motif that comes up again in chapter 3. Now remember in chapter 2, Boaz is saying this about Ruth. And Boaz says in chapter 2, verse 12, essentially, "May the Lord repay you, Ruth, for what you have done to Naomi, and may a full reward be given to you, Ruth, by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So essentially, Boaz is praying for God's blessing on Ruth. And he's saying, may God bless you, may God reward you, because you have come under his care and protection, under his wings. And then in chapter 3, Ruth cleverly reminds Boaz of these words. Ruth remembers what Boaz said, of course, and she uses this same language to Boaz. And so in Ruth chapter 3, we see in her, this is basically when Ruth essentially asks Boaz to marry her, which we'll come back to that. She says, verse 9 of chapter 3, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wing over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Some translations say, "Spread your garment over me." But the term in Hebrew is the same in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It's this wing term. So this is an interesting twist. Boaz is saying, you've come under the care of Yahweh. May God bless you for doing this. In chapter 3, Ruth says, Boaz, can you extend your wing over me and act as my redeemer as well? And essentially, she's inviting Boaz to think about himself as the means of protection and care. Boaz prayed for this for Ruth, and now Ruth is saying, maybe you're the means through which God will bless as you wish. You want this blessing? Well, consider that you might be the agent through which God will work. So we have the garment or the corner of the garment of Boaz, the wing of Boaz, which is a means through which God's wings are present. And it's a very, very interesting thing. So I just say on the literary level, chapters 2 and 3 are, this is one of the connections between the two chapters. They're both worthy characters. The key word wing occurs in both of these passages, etc. So, kind of interesting. All right? Well, let's say a little bit about background, about the setting, the culture, the kind of physical setting of this passage. The main context of chapter 3 is this context of the threshing floor. Threshing floors, as you can see in the PowerPoint here, threshing floors were often located just outside the city. So one would, you know, exit the main gate of the city, and the threshing floor was typically close by. The reason why was, you know, when the grain was brought in from the fields, it had to be, you know, winnowed and so forth, and then sold and distributed. That typically all happened at the threshing floor. So the threshing floor needed to be in fairly close proximity to the business center of town, which was at the gate. So often threshing floors were in close proximity to the gate. The threshing floors were typically areas of exposed bedrock where there was some flat stone exposure where they could, you know, deal with the grain, heaping it up as well as threshing it. And so threshing is basically the process whereby the grain is separated from the stalks. And there are various ways that threshing can take place. Sometimes animals are used in this so that, you know, when you pile up all the stalks of grain on the threshing floor, you can use animals to kind of trample it so the hooves of the animals can help to break up all of the stalks. They also use sleds, which crush the stalks as well, and those are typically pulled by draft animals. That's another way. But once everything is broken up, they need to winnow it, and of course toss the stalks up in the air and basically let the wind blow the chaff away, and the grain falls to the ground. And then they can sweep up the grain and distribute that for sale or for storage or whatnot. Anyway, the threshing floors are an important setting for everything that's happening here in the story. Here's a basic description. Stalks of barley or wheat were brought for threshing. Animal hooves were often employed. Wooden sledges were often employed. The purpose was to separate the grain from the stalks. After it's threshed, the winnowing follows. Sometimes pitchforks are used in this, and wind is also exploited to help separate the wheat from the chaff or the barley from the chaff. And then usually once the work is finished, the owner of the grain or the manager of that grain will stay with it so that it's not stolen and it doesn't disappear overnight. One does not want to leave their whole investment just exposed for all to take it. So this is why Boaz sleeps with his pile of grain. This is just wise stewardship. He doesn't want to leave it exposed. No, he's guarding his grain because presumably the next day it will be sold or distributed or put in storage or something. So he's simply guarding it, and that provides the setting for the drama of chapter 3. Now, after this point, you know, sometimes during the whole season of harvest and tied in with the threshing and winnowing and all of that, often there are festivals, there are often times of revelry and celebration and enjoyment because, of course, the harvest is here. And so there's generally a very festive and happy atmosphere. And we see that, too, where Boaz seems to be satiated before he goes and lays down at the end of his pile of grain,
We read in verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. This gives us a sense for what the whole experience was like. It was a celebratory evening, typically, after this. Oh, sure. That's right. It was blocked by my picture. Yes. Yeah, the picture, which I presume you have in front of you, is this Egyptian tomb painting of basically the harvest. It's a harvest scene where perhaps it's barley, more likely wheat there. And you can see the Egyptians are sifting the grain, and they're using what looks like bowls or something to pick up the wheat and the chaff, and then they drop it and basically let the chaff separate. But you can see there the heaps of grain in that picture, and it gives a nice visual for what was involved in both threshing and winnowing and selling of these selling of the grain afterward. Okay. Can I proceed? Okay, there's the picture there in color. And many pictures like this come from Egypt. I'm very grateful that the ancient Egyptians loved to draw scenes of daily life because it really gives us a very helpful window into how they did things in their daily lives. In ancient Israel, we have very few pictures of this nature. And so it's helpful to just compare to the contemporary Egyptians to get a feel for what was likely the case in ancient Israel too. Okay. All right. So what is this passage about? There's a lot of important theological themes that are, I think, coming out here. The first one that I want us to think about has to do with how all of the characters in the story are acting for the benefit of another. And I think this is a really important piece. I put it this way: God's blessings often come through human expressions of selfless love. So as God's people are showing love, selfless love to one another, God is also actively working and loves to work in that environment. We often experience God's blessings through God's people. Okay, so in the story, we see God is blessing Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz as each of them act with chesed, with kindness, toward each other. So, Naomi is seeking the welfare of Ruth in this passage, right? And that's how the passage begins. She has this plan that she's proposing to Ruth. And she says right from the start, she says, "Should I not seek rest for you, that it may go well for you?" And then she proceeds to explain her plan. But in verse 1 of chapter 3, her motive is very clear. She is seeking what is best for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Okay, she wants Ruth to marry. She sees this as as something that's good for her. She's seeking the welfare of Ruth. So her own concerns are not driving her here. Not even her own redemption is driving her. She's, I think, strictly driven by Ruth's benefit. We also see in this passage that Ruth is driven by a concern for Naomi in the passage. Ruth loyally responds to Naomi. She says, "Everything you tell me to do, I will do." She's very loyal and obedient, and which, by the way, as I say here, she does so at great personal risk. This is a very risky endeavor in a lot of ways. By proceeding with Naomi's plan, there's a lot that could go wrong. Ruth's reputation is at stake here. The outcome is not a guarantee. There are all kinds of variables that could go south in this plan. But Ruth is still willing to go with it and follow Naomi's specifications. But the key is this. I think we really see what's going on in Ruth's head when she follows through with Naomi's plan but introduces some of her own elements. Because Ruth goes in, uncovers Boaz, lies down next to him. We'll talk about all of that in a moment. Hold on. But what's striking is that Ruth doesn't completely follow the plan. Ruth, I mean, she mostly follows the plan. But here's what she does differently. When Boaz wakes up, and he, as we read in verse 8, at midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. It's like, whoa. Verse 9, he says, "Who are you?" Okay, remember, he's startled. "What? Who are you? What's going on?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, this is just loaded. She just dropped a huge bomb on him in many ways. This is a very bold move. This is where she deviates, I think, slightly from the plan. Naomi told her, "You climb next to him and you do whatever he says to do." That's not exactly the way it goes down. She climbs next to him, he wakes up, and she tells him what to do. Okay? She throws a little twist here, and she says, "Look, I am your handmaiden, your servant." I'll talk more about that in a moment. But how about you put action to your own words, Boaz, and you become the wings over me? And furthermore, I want you to know why I'm asking you this. It's because you are a redeemer. I don't think she means you need to redeem me. I don't think that actually makes sense in the legal context. I think what she means is you are Naomi's redeemer. I'm asking you to do something, Boaz, for Naomi's benefit. Redeeming the family estate, redeeming the interests and dignity of Naomi, this is what Ruth is after. Ruth says, "Marry me for Naomi's sake." Very interesting, right? So anyway, Ruth here demonstrates a concern for Naomi's needs when she loyally responds, and she specifically reminds Boaz that he is this guardian of Naomi's family interests. And I think this is a supplement to Naomi's plan. That's how I tend to read it. But this shows us that Ruth follows through for the benefit of Naomi. She is seeking Naomi's welfare. Okay, we'll come back to all of that. So Naomi is seeking Ruth's welfare. Ruth is seeking Naomi's welfare. Third, Boaz is seeking, I say here, he's seeking Ruth's welfare. Actually, I think we should say Boaz is seeking the welfare of both widows. He's seeking here not only Ruth's benefits, but also Naomi's. And he does this initially just by invoking God's blessing on Ruth, identifying Ruth as his equal, and responding very appropriately and quickly. And then just blessing her with barley in the moment before he sends her home the next morning. He fills her shawl with barley so that she can go home and provide for herself and Naomi. Okay? We'll say more about that as well. So the first thing is this idea that in this chapter we really see people seeking the interests of others, putting others first, and that's what's driving each of the characters. And as the characters are driven by this, God is working out his plan in powerful ways. And I think this is such a powerful contrast with the book of Judges, where at this time, you know, typically men at this time are depicted as exploiting women every chance that they get. But we don't see that in this chapter. And we also see in the time of the judges that everybody is doing what's right in their own eyes. They're seeking out their own interests. They're being driven by their own interests. Whereas here, it's the exact opposite. Everybody is driven by concern for others.
So that's striking. Okay. Any comments? Yes, sir.
You say he treats her as an equal, yet he refers to her as a daughter.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so great question. This question about what do I mean by Boaz treating her as an equal. You're right. Boaz does refer to her as my daughter in verse 11, which is also the way Naomi refers to Ruth in verse 1, my daughter, should I not seek favor for you? So the same term, the way Naomi refers to Ruth is also the way Boaz refers to Ruth, which, footnote, by the way, because of that, many people surmise that Boaz and Naomi are actually in the same kind of peer group, the same age range, that Boaz is considerably older than Ruth. Naomi is probably among the same generation as Boaz. And so this might indicate the age differential between them. However, the question that was astutely raised is why? What do I mean by referring to her as an equal? What I was referring to is in verse 11, where he goes on to say, he says, "Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are this worthy woman, this Eshet Chayil." He here identifies Ruth as having that same status that we know Boaz carries. So Boaz is this Gibor Chayil, he is this worthy man. And here, basically, he's saying, you are my equal in a qualitative sense, in a worthy sense. Your character is equal to me. So it seems to me that on the literary level, we are now seeing, this kind of comparison between Boaz and Ruth. They are both worthy people, and so we're now seeing them on this level playing field. Furthermore, by calling her Eshet Chayil, this is the term in Hebrew, Eshet, it's Isha, it's wife or woman. In Hebrew, it could be either. The term Isha could be woman or wife, depending on the context. And that's interesting here, too. Boaz is essentially saying, he could be saying, you're a worthy woman, or he could be saying, you could be my full wife. And given the context with this marriage proposal and so forth, it seems to me that here he's basically saying, you are one that I would surely marry. That's what I'm getting at there in terms of how he identifies her as an equal. This is a full wife type idea. You know, this is in that culture. There could be multiple wives often in that culture, but here he refers to her as a primary wife, as his Isha. This is giving her much. It's a surprising statement by Boaz. We wouldn't expect him to label her in this way. But since it's in his mouth, I think it's inviting us to consider that they are on equal playing field. Anyway, so does that help somewhat?
I think he doesn't want to overstep his ground by, as we say, hitting on her. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. By saying my daughter.
Yes.
Just waiting for the right time to pop the question.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Can it also be a word of endearment? Like a kind of
the my daughter part?
Yeah.
Or the I see.
Yeah,
I do think so. I think that's very possible.
I mean, it may indicate the age span between them, but it may also simply be a term of endearment, a term of affection, calling her my daughter. Surely, I mean, obviously it's not a literal statement. She's not literally his daughter. That's very clear in the passage. So, yeah, there's certainly something else going on here. Yeah. Isha. In English, you could just put it I-S-H-A-H. But it's Aleph Shin He, for those of you who know Hebrew. I-S-H-A-H. Yeah. Okay. So that's the first thing, this seeking the welfare of others. Second, I think there's a lot going on in the Ruth story in terms of prayer and how prayer often works. The actions of Naomi and Boaz in this chapter become answers to each of their prayers for Ruth. So let me explain. In chapter 1, we saw in verse 9 that Naomi was essentially praying that God would grant rest to Ruth and Orpah. And so Naomi was wishing for this, and it's really a prayer. May the Lord give you rest, as she says. Let's see. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. Okay, and so she's invoking the Lord here, and I think it's fair to say that that was a prayer on behalf of her daughters-in-law. And then here in chapter 3, we see that that Naomi takes initiative to actually help this to happen. Okay, she hatches this plan, and she moves it along. So in many ways, Naomi sort of becomes part of the answer to her own prayer. She prays that God would do this for Ruth, and then she also takes initiatives in that direction. Okay, so in a sense, she becomes, at least in part, an answer to her own prayers. We also see that Boaz prays for Ruth in chapter 2. So in verse 12, again, that same verse, the Lord repay you, or you could say, may the Lord repay you for what you have done. May a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And so here again, we see Boaz makes this wish, this prayer for Ruth, and then in chapter 3, it becomes clear that Boaz is the means through which God will do this. And so as both Naomi and Boaz pray for Ruth, each of them become in part the answers to their own prayers. You know, this sort of reminds me of even like Matthew chapters 9 and 10, where Jesus tells his disciples to pray for laborers in the harvest, right? But then he, right after that, he dispatches his disciples to go and be workers in the harvest. And it's a very, very interesting. Jesus is saying, pray for workers. And then after this whole discussion about praying for workers, he says, oh, by the way, I'm commissioning you to be the workers. Okay, and so there's this, I think we see this a lot with prayer. Sometimes God will put burdens on our hearts so that we will desire God's will and seek out his will. And that's a formational thing because we will often become a part of that. We will be sometimes the answer to those prayers. And so very beautiful the way it all works out here. Next week in chapter 4, we're going to come back to this prayer theme because I think even more prayers get answered there. And so we'll see how this develops even further in that chapter. Okay, questions so far? Yes.
I just wanted to add one quick comment to the gentleman that asked in what way Boaz treated Ruth as an equal.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Which is absolutely against the law.
Mm-hmm.
In addition to this, the slaves were supposed to pick up whatever being from the field, what was left behind. And Boaz measures 6 measures of mm-hmm. barley.
Right.
Treated her like she was part of the team.
Mm-hmm.
Instead of saying, you know, when he realized that she was there, he could have easily said, what do you think you're doing?
Yes. Which is what you would expect him to do culturally. You know, you would expect him to react, maybe even curse her for doing such a thing.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Right. Very much.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes, absolutely. Let me see here. That reminds me of. So this slide here, I think it's an appropriate follow-up to your comment. She refers to herself as the servant of Boaz, right? Which she doesn't really have that status, but it's something that she's presenting to him to consider. But this is a very interesting thing. It kind of jumps off the page because you're right. Culturally, this is very unexpected. Everything about this story in chapter 3 is culturally surprising. This is very unorthodox for a woman to approach as she did and to say what she does, and even the way Boaz responds is totally surprising. So anyhow, but here's what I wanted to say. Last week in chapter 2, when Boaz first approaches Ruth and she's working in the field gleaning, and they have this conversation. She says in verse 10, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" I'm this Nocrea. I have no rights whatsoever. I am an outsider. I'm not an Israelite. She considers herself totally on the outside. Then we see that Boaz graciously promotes her to one of his servants. Okay, she can be this shifcha in verse 13, a laborer. Basically, he says, "You go with my female workers, and you can be considered in their status level." Okay, so she says, "I'm a foreigner." He says, "Why don't you be a laborer?" Very gracious. Then, here in chapter 3, she presents herself as a servant or handmaid. The term is ama, who actually now we're going up another level. So we go from foreigner to laborer to now someone who can actually be considered as a wife, someone who could actually have a legal possibility there, right? So she presents herself as the handmaid. And then Boaz responds yet again by upping the status. So this is now the fourth level, and Boaz says, "You are," and all the community knows it, "you are this worthy woman, this worthy wife, perhaps." So Ruth is on this fast track promotion throughout chapter 2 and 3, where she goes from foreigner to laborer, to handmaiden or servant, and then possibly even to wife, and that's where the chapter kind of ends, and that will be resolved, of course, in the following chapter. Question?
He adds in the middle of 3 that one of the good things she did is she didn't go looking for a young or rich man.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, and I think that's also a clue to. It is, yes, it certainly highlights the age difference, but also that what she's doing here at the threshing floor with Boaz is not about her. She's not here to find, you know, the young, handsome man necessarily. She is here to redeem Naomi, and she sees Boaz as that person. So again, she doesn't do what if Ruth was simply driven by I want to get married, you would expect her to, as Boaz says, go after the young men, you know, especially the rich ones, right? But no, she doesn't do what you might expect. So I think that's another clue to just the fact that she's driven by something other than her own interests. Yes?
Kind of reminds me of Esther. She went before the king. It was a dangerous thing to do.
Extremely. Yeah. Extremely. Lots of risk involved, lots of unknown outcomes, and very similar to the Esther story in that regard. A lot of questions, even about, you know, legal issues, Torah issues. Can a foreigner marry an Israelite, and all these different things? Similar issues are at stake, both in the Esther story and here. And yet, in both of these cases, God is clearly at work and carrying out His plan. So yes, that's a good observation. Well, when we start getting into application, I want to just first clear the air about whether or not they did anything at the threshing floor. You can already kind of see where I'm going. I don't think they did. But I just want to say, before we move into application, it's important to just clarify that I think the wrong direction would be to sensationalize what's happening here as merely a romance story, or even to read it in a racy manner in terms of some sexual action that took place here. Comment?
I'm sorry.
Yes.
I remembered one other thing.
Yes.
In many cultures, this harvest time was a time for single men and women to pair up.
Yes. I agree. Which may mean that he was drunk or slightly drunk. It may, and that's okay.
I don't think that makes it salacious. I just mean,
right. I agree.
This was a widespread method.
It was. That's very true, and you're right. This is where couples do hook up, and that is part of the culture. And so that's why, again, what's happening here, I think, there's a lot of contra-culture things. You know, we should always be aware of, like, what is the norm in this setting, but also what specifically really is happening in this case. So, you're right. Threshing floors, when they come up in ancient stories, there's typically some sexual activity involved. It's just by association that often is involved. And that is because, I think, like you said, it's because of the revelry involved with the harvest time and the partying that takes place, just culturally. Again, I'm not suggesting Boaz was inebriated. I think it's possible that he had something to drink. It could be what that means. But then again, it may just mean that this term that he was merry, it may just mean that he was satiated, that he had a full belly, and he was satisfied. So exactly, yeah. And so this is where the benefits come in, and the sales, and this is a good time. Mm-hmm. Exactly, yes. So I want to suggest that this is not so much a love story between Ruth and Boaz. I know we like to make it that, and I know many novels do that with the story. And it's not that that's not there at all. I just think that that misses the point. I think if it is a love story, it's more a love story between Ruth and Naomi, and secondarily a love story between Ruth and Boaz. It's Ruth's love for Naomi that I think is appealing to Boaz. It's Ruth's love for Naomi that I think actually motivates him, that is striking to him. And that seems to be a game changer. Anyway, so I am pushing against those who want to say that Ruth and Naomi had sexual intercourse on the threshing floor. You might be surprised to know that many commentators think they did. Here's a few of recent scholars. Well, Ephraim is ancient, but all the others are fairly recent. Beatty, Nielsen, Van Wolde. There are a number of recent commentators that argue that, yes, indeed, they had premarital sex here, and that's why they eventually get married. I think that runs against the story on so many levels. And I think they're actually very insensitive literary readers when they push for this. There's a lot of reasons for it. Let me see. Let's just a couple of things. First of all, the reason why I think they did not do anything is because, you know, here Ruth presents Boaz with a choice. He opens his eyes, he says, "Who are you?" And she says, I have a proposition for you." Okay? And she gives him time to think. Okay? So in the heat of the moment, Boaz does not really have a chance to just do what one finds to do in this situation. Boaz is instantly confronted with the question about redemption and Ruth's role in this. And Boaz is therefore encouraged to think, and he's presented with a choice. And then he makes this long speech. The speech of Boaz, starting in verse 10, going through verse 13. 10 through 13, this is the longest speech in the whole book. Now, first of all, most, just as an aside, I just think this is funny. I mean, here in the middle of the night here, a woman presenting herself to a possibly inebriated man, right? This is very suggestive, and it's at the threshing floor, and it's in secret, and all these things. Yet when she presents him with a choice, he makes this long speech. This is a very unusual outcome, okay? The speech is actually in place of what you might expect a man to do in the judge's period in this particular context. It's very striking because the speech essentially replaces what would be the racy sex scene, right? And so the fact that he makes this the longest speech in the book, I think, is important. And so then when we see what he says, we also see that the last thing on his mind is actually having sexual relations with Ruth. That's the last thing on his mind. He says, "I'll do what you have asked." In verse 11, he says this. And then in verse 12, he explains to her that he can do this because he is a potential redeemer. However, there is somebody else. You see, and Boaz has the opportunity to think before acting. And he explains it all to Ruth. There is this other person, and actually I have no claim on you because of that. I am not free to act right here, right now. And so Boaz is very calculated, very careful, very proper. And he says, no, we need to address that matter first, because if that other party is interested in redeeming Naomi's family estate, and if he is going to make a move in this regard, that jeopardizes your whole proposition to me. And so that must be settled first. I think if they did have relations here and now, that whole statement by Boaz is complete nonsense. Okay, the fact that he is cognizant of this other situation and wants to follow proper channels indicates that, no, he did not take advantage of this situation. And, of course, that's what we would expect, because everything else we see about Boaz indicates that he is this man of character. He is somebody who just breathes Torah, and so this is in keeping with his character. Let me also say this. The narrator of Ruth is fully capable of talking about sex. All right, and he does, or whoever the narrator is. I refer to him as a he, but I don't know. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 13. Now, we're jumping ahead here. Remember, in chapter 4, Ruth and Boaz do get married. And so verse 13 is actually after they get married. And the narrator says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his Isha. That's that same term, his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now, I simply want to point this out because the narrator can mention sex when he wishes to. He's fully capable of doing that. He does sort of beat around the bush in a very ambiguous way in chapter 3, but only to make it very clear that propriety was observed and integrity was maintained. They only have sexual relations after they're married. So I think that's very clear in the narrative. So any questions on that? I know I'm probably preaching to the choir on this issue, but I just wanted to make sure that's clear. Yeah. No, absolutely not. I agree. Scholars often try to say new things and sometimes force these things against the text. And sometimes scholars are more interested in simply saying something new rather than being faithful to the word. And I think, like you indicated, the premarital sex is, of course, it would run against all of what we know from the rest of Scripture and theology and so forth. But I what I'm trying to say too is, I think it runs against the basic plot, and it runs against everything that's just happening internally in this story. If they did, it undermines the whole story. So it's interesting to me that the narrator does lead us into this suggestive context only to show us how proper and careful and with integrity that the characters proceed.
Are these people that are mentioned here, you said Ephraim was older, but are these people conservative Christians, or are they?
I would consider them outside the evangelical. Although they might dispute that, but I would really question their view of biblical authority, and yeah.
I have a question.
Yes.
In biblical times, did they have a wedding ceremony, or did they just go into the tent? My understanding is they just went into the tent.
No, I think ceremonies were typically a part of it. But it's probably a spectrum, and like today, even in the sense that we have extensive wedding ceremonies today, but not everybody does that. there are more simplified, streamlined ways of doing things. And so there's probably that same spectrum. But wedding practices go way, way back. And we can assume that a lot of that is in place here, I think. Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
What is the value of the issue? So whether or not. I mean, it seems like it has no value for the story.
I think the main.
Happened,
right.
They immediately got married thereafter. I mean, it's not like she gets pregnant and then they have to deal with it. So what is the value?
The value of it. Yeah, let me back up to on the Naomi thing. I'm not sure about Naomi's plan. It was a very risky plan. Let's put it this way. Naomi might have intended for Ruth to sleep with Boaz. I'm very open to that, that Naomi's plan was that Ruth climb into bed with him and basically force a certain outcome. In other words, if she is successful, and if things go the way you might expect them to go in that context, well, then maybe Boaz would feel an obligation to marry her because of what happened at the threshing floor. I think that might be Naomi's plan. It might be. It's not clear, but I'm open to that possibility. But see, here's the thing. Regardless of what Naomi is concocting, Ruth throws in her own variation. And Ruth does not really allow for that outcome, or at least she does what she can to avoid that outcome. And what's brilliant about this is that the outcome of Boaz marrying Ruth is still something that is achieved, yet not in the way that maybe Naomi even expected. I think Naomi is thrilled with what was achieved by this, even if it's not exactly the way Naomi thought it would go down. It seems to me that Naomi might have a skewed plan, but that Ruth has a slightly different one, and that in the providence of God, the same outcome is achieved. Yeah. Very possible. And that's the thing, is that we know that Boaz is a Torah-following guy. And so all the indications are that he would follow proper procedure and follow all those rules. And it could be that Naomi is putting Ruth in danger's way only because she knows Boaz and she knows how he will conduct himself. She trusts him, perhaps. So that could be it, too. I'm open to that. I agree. Yeah, everybody is following Torah in ways that sometimes even go beyond the letter of the law. It's the spirit of Torah that people are just completely embodying.
Which is such an amazing contrast to Judges. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yes. I agree. I totally agree. And I think next week, as we get into the negotiations at the gate, I think we'll especially see this, that it is beautifully good. It even goes beyond what the law might prescribe. It is something that just models the character and heart of God. And so the spirit of Torah is maintained. Yeah, I agree. Lots of hands are going up. Yes, sir. Yes. Correct. Yeah, there is no explicit reference to sexual intercourse in chapter 3. It's only this, like, suggestive stuff. But you're right. The phrases and the terms that are typically used for that are not here. The ones that are all used here are like, well, to lay next to and all of that. There are words that, like, could in some contexts mean that, but they don't have to mean that. None of the words in chapter 3 require the sexual interpretation. So I think that's a great point. Whereas we do see that the narrator is fully capable of using those words when he wants to.
It seems like all the territories are very involved in this.
Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I agree. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, great question. So, was Naomi aware of this nearer kinsman? And how might that affect the dynamics of the story? We don't know. Yeah, this is a new piece of information that Boaz introduces. It's possible that Naomi knew about this. But you see, there's some ambiguity. Boaz is a candidate. It's just that there are others who could be ahead of him in line. It could, if I just speculate, I mean, Naomi knows who's in her family and so forth. If let's say she knows about this other kinsman, maybe she knows that he's a creep, you know. Maybe she knows that he's no Boaz. I'm just totally, the text doesn't say any of this, but maybe she is just more interested in Boaz being the Redeemer as opposed to this other one. And so... So she's moving forward, trusting that things will work out in a risky situation. So that's one possibility. It's true. The text never mentions this detail until here, and so we just don't know if Naomi was surprised by this detail or not. She, you know, the way she responds at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. It seems like it doesn't take her totally by surprise. She says, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." One might read between the lines there to say, I know Boaz, and I know that other guy, and things are going to get settled quickly. And certainly. Certainly. Yes. Yeah. Yes, and I think that's the theological perspective that the whole story is giving us, that God in his providence is working out his plan here. And while people have their own ideas and initiatives and strategies, God is working this all out for his good and bringing about his own goals and agendas. So that's the beauty of it. So yeah, I think so. Yeah. Yes.
In verse 12, Boaz is the one who mentions that there is another kinsman.
Right. Yeah.
He has a lot of integrity.
He does, right. He doesn't need to bring this up. He could just say, I'll take care of things, don't worry about it, you know. But no, he's his integrity is loud and clear. I agree. Totally agree. Okay. So by way of application, I think a number of directions are helpful. First of all, God's love can be expressed through human acts of love. This is something we've talked about already, but this is something that really comes out clearly here. To the faithful, God shows himself faithful. If God's people love each other, God's love is made manifest in them. You might say, just even looking at Matthew 6, you know, seek God's kingdom first, and then all these other things will be added to you. One could say, essentially, God takes care of those who put others first. You know, it's not like in our culture today, you might hear a well-meaning Christian say something like, God takes care of those who take care of themselves, right? God takes care of those who takes care of themselves. No, that's not actually right. We're called to put first things first, to put God first, to put others first, and then the second things are added. And so very, very different than what the culture might say. Yeah, yeah. I don't know where that came from, but it seems to me upside down. You know, that's
like from Proverbs where the lazy man does not bring God's.
Sure.
How do you say that? I mean, to me, that's what that means.
Yeah,
that
okay.
You've got to apply yourself. You can't just. Yeah.
True, and that's something that we also see here in this story too. That is that we need to take responsible initiatives.
Mm-hmm.
And that could very well be. And I think that's if that's the application of that saying, I think that can be helpful. But we also don't want to misapply it and say. You know, I need to, you know, seek my own interests. Right. I agree. That's true. And that's a good point. There are different ways to take that phrase, and I guess it depends on how one applies it. So good points. The second thing I wanted to mention is this issue of prayer, and that is that God may lead those who pray for others to act personally on behalf of others. So that when we pray for things, perhaps it's the case where God is leading us to be the answer to those prayers. Okay? Lots of things to think about there. I'm going to skip to the next one. Third, the story powerfully demonstrates how kindness is contagious. And this is a major theme in Ruth. Those who do good for another have the effect that that other will now do good for another. And so this whole kindness to the other becomes very contagious. Selfless actions stimulate selfless actions. Okay? And so, you know, in Hebrews 10, one might think about, you know, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, that this is what we do as the people of God. We inspire each other by loving each other. As we love each other, love spreads. Okay, it's sort of like the movie that came out a few years back, Pay It Forward, right? I don't know if you all saw that movie, but it's a wonderful story about how good deeds are contagious, and they produce more and more good deeds, and it makes this whole, you know, tree of kindness that grows. It's a secular movie, but I think it's it definitely illustrates this principle of paying it forward. Now, in the book of Ruth, it's kind of idyllic. The ideal is that people love each other and that inspires love for each other. But it doesn't always happen that way in life. And so we should also be reminded that we are all inspired to love each other, even if we have not been shown love by other people. God's love for us is something that fuels our love for others. So what I'm saying is, even if you or myself, even if we have not received love the way we should, ideally, God has shown his love to us by sending his Son. God has done so much on our behalf that actually is our well, it's our fuel for why we show love to others. So he is abounding in love and faithfulness. Christ laid down his life for us, and that is the reason why we love one another, as 1 John says. And so we see this same principle at work. And so I simply want to say, ideally, we are receiving love and therefore inspired to give love from our human neighbors. But it's often the case in this broken world that we receive love only from God himself. And sometimes it doesn't come through the means of people that we wish it does. But nevertheless, it's our receiving of love that motivates us to love others. Okay, any comments so far? Any more questions? Boy, I just have a whole bunch of just details, and you have them here in your notes. And so I realize we won't have time for all of these. You know, just to kind of quickly go through a few of them, I do think Ruth changing her outfit in verse 3, when Naomi says basically, change your garb, this could indicate that there's a transition from the garments of widowhood to the garments of eligibility, that she is now presenting herself to Boaz in a way that indicates she is no longer mourning the loss of her husband. And so it presents herself as eligible, perhaps. Another detail is the feet. This is where commentators really go crazy, especially those commentators that are not so evangelical and that want to make this a racy sex scene. One of the arguments that they make has to do with Boaz's feet. The feet of a man is sometimes a euphemism for sexual anatomy. In other words, to refer to a man's feet may be an explicit reference, or not explicit. It's roundabout. It's euphemistic. It's how not to say what you mean. It's referring to what's between his legs rather than the legs themselves. And so this does occur in Scripture. This is a Hebrew idiom where feet can be used in this way. However, I always find this to be interesting. The commentators who use this are not very careful, and they don't actually check all the passages that they're talking about. Because the way that the phrase is used and the way that the term is used in Ruth chapter 3 is not the way you would expect it to be. Boaz's legs or feet is phrased differently than in all the other passages where feet is a euphemism. It does not transfer that because the euphemism occurs, let's say, in Ezekiel, that therefore it's a euphemism here. No. It's a different phraseology, and I think the narrator wants us to pause and say, what's going on? Oh, wait a minute. He says it strangely. It's not quite the phrase I expected. And that's the point. While it is a suggestive passage, it's not exactly what you might think. The feet here, I don't think, are a euphemism, is what I'm essentially saying. I don't think it's referring at all to this. But it is playing with that idea. The narrator's having a lot of fun, I think, in what he's doing. So the other thing is this. The term raglaim is really a reference to his lower half. It doesn't mean his feet, like these. Really, raglaim has to do with everything from like the waist down. It's the whole lower portion of Boaz that's being referred to here. And so she essentially just uncovers him, like pulls a blanket off of him is what she does. I don't think we should, you know, read it more limitedly to say that she just uncovers his toes and, you know, exposes them to the cold night air. No, I think she literally just takes the whole blanket right off of him. You know, she wants to wake him up. That's what she's doing. So, yeah. I'm not sure about that. Maybe there's some... if so, that's very subtle. It's possible. I mean, being at the feet of someone can mean that. But she's uncovering his lower half. I'm not sure the meaning is like way down there. I think the meaning is more his lower half. It's
but was that an act of submission during that
point? No, I think it's more just to wake him up. Rather than to suggest that she's, I mean, I'm not saying that she's not showing submission to him. I guess that's sort of there, but I just think the emphasis is more in the other direction.
That's what the notes say here.
Yeah. Well, it's possible. They're speculating. They're speculating.
Well, it just points that out. There's mm-hmm. Bridge.
Yeah.
You know, as it uncovered his feet, I mean, it's in bold. So
sure.
They're pointing it out that was
right.
What that
yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The author
yeah.
of the yeah. Together,
yeah. Yeah. Well, we could dialogue about that, you know. We could dialogue about that.
No, it's supposed to be the most accurate to the mm-hmm. original translation.
I applaud it. It's a good possibility to consider. Yeah. Yeah. Yes.
Even nowadays our country has been learning about the use of the feet in the Middle East.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There
sure.
Was, several presidents have learned you're not supposed to point the sword.
Absolutely. Sure.
Somebody and there was somebody in
yeah.
Shoes.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, there's all kinds of interesting practices about this. And that will actually, I would say, hold those thoughts, because next week there will be more foot action going on in chapter 4 with the sole of the foot and how that relates to even property and claims to property and so forth. And you're right, there's a whole bunch of cultural issues here that we do not have in the West. But that even today in the modern Middle East, some of these things are still very present. So yes, good stuff. Okay. Perhaps. I think that's implicitly there. You know, I think the note is implicitly there. She is certainly doing that. She says he is the servant of Boaz. And I would say the submissiveness point could be derived more from her saying, I am your maidservant. Rather than from her uncovering his feet. So it's not that, it's not, I would just arrive at that point differently is all I'm saying. So, yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, yeah.
Yeah.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. Okay, well, I think we are approaching our end. Let's see. In verse 5 here, the quote that Ruth says to Naomi, so Naomi explains her plan, and then Ruth says, all that you say, I will do. Or as the NIV has it, I will do whatever you say. This is a direct quote out of Exodus, which is very interesting. In the book of Exodus, in chapter 19 and in chapter 24, this is how the Israelites respond to the Sinai covenant revelation. And they basically say, all that you've commanded us, we will do. And then, not only does Ruth say this, but in verse 11, Boaz says the same thing to Ruth. So Ruth is expressing her loyalty to Naomi in verse 5, and then Boaz uses the same phraseology to say that he will follow Ruth's plan as well. And so again, here we see that both Ruth and Boaz are these kind of complementary characters where both are acting loyally for the benefit of the other. And maybe this even suggests that they are both Torah-keeping individuals as they speak the language of Exodus and the language of covenant. Perhaps that's also an effect that this could have. All right, let's see. What else do I want to say here? How about redemption? And then we can maybe close with this. The term redeemer is definitely a key word in the book of Ruth. It's a key word in Scripture. We know a lot about redemption on a number of levels. This is a legal practice that's addressed in the Torah, redemption of land as well as redemption of human beings. We also know that God is Redeemer. Of course, that's probably the first thing that comes to our mind. God is Redeemer. In the book of Isaiah, this is one of Isaiah's favorite titles for Yahweh, that he is the Redeemer of Israel. In the book of Psalms, this is also a very common title for God. God is Redeemer. What I want to suggest is that the people in the book of Ruth are acting redemptively in the way that God acts redemptively. Again, God is the ultimate Redeemer. He is the idyllic Redeemer. And here in Ruth, we see people acting in the same way towards each other, that they are even redeeming each other. And so the basic idea of this is, in the context of Ruth, one might translate it as benefactor, as guardian of the family interests. I think those are all possibilities. But the basic idea is this, in my third bullet down here. The common denominator in all the cases where redemption is addressed is that one is trying to recover losses and to salvage the dignity of the one who has suffered the loss. And we see this in all of the legal material about redemption. Redemption is essentially an act of love. And it is an act of love that is aimed at restoring someone to their full humanity and so forth. And so this is what Boaz agrees to do, both for Ruth and for Naomi's whole family. And so people will be redeemed, property will be redeemed. Redemption is very holistic here. And we'll see as we get into chapter 4 that will continue to be, the details will continue to be worked out. Okay? So again, this is one of those cases where the people are acting redemptively, but I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that it's God's qualities that we're talking about. God is the ultimate Redeemer. This is God's heartbeat. This is who He is and how He operates. And the people in this story are like Him. Okay? And so that also should be our marching orders, to think redemptively about our missions, to think redemptively about our calling. And about how we express our love to each other. We can be redeemers like God Himself. Let's restore the dignity of others, recover their losses. Let's facilitate one's true humanity to be restored. Okay, so those are some things to think about. Any closing comments, questions? All right. Well, some heavy stuff today. It's probably the most disputed part of the book of Ruth, and maybe the most interesting part. But everything will come together and be wrapped up in the final chapter, which we'll look at next week. Can I pray for us? Lord, we are reminded again just about your character, about who you are. That you want to redeem us, that you've chosen to do this because of your love, because of your selflessness. God, thank you for your initiatives towards us. May we respond in kind, Lord. May we reflect your character by putting our desires last, by sacrificing our self-interests, and putting others before us. Lord, seeking your kingdom first, we ask for your help in doing so. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.